Well, good evening. I learned in the blessing time. I love the young people in this church. Chores are a blessing. Walking the dog is a blessing. I learned something else new. Shopping with Miss Decker is fun. I have never tried that. Maybe I should. I always call what she does reek shopping. And I told her that one time. She didn't understand that, but it might help if you understand that it's a sound effect. The hanger is going reek, reek, reek across those metal bars, and I just can't do that. You know, men are hunters. We know what we're after, and we go hunt it out, get it, bring it home, and we're done. You know. I understand the way she shops. I do appreciate it. And every now and then she brings me something home too. That's pretty special. So, it's not my birthday, but it kind of felt like it at lunchtime today because I got introduced to something new to my life. Joe's Tacos. Yes, please. I like that. That was good. What's that?
Did it beat the hot dog?
I don't know about that, but it was good. Who would have ever thought to just go ahead and fry you some cheese on the outside of your taco? I could tell you a story about fried cheese. That is the reason I don't have a gallbladder today. But anyway, I'll spare you the details of that. As we get started tonight, I'm going to ask you to bear with me, be patient with me. I want to bring some clarity to something that I said in the message last night. There was a sentence in particular that when I said it, I didn't like the way I worded it. And I take preaching very seriously. I want to be clear. I want to be right with the Word of God. And so if you'll give me just a second, I want to bring some clarity to that sentence, all right? What I said was that God doesn't punish those that are not His children. And I was saying that in the context of Hebrews 12. And when I said the word punish, I quickly changed it to chasten, which is the biblical word there in Hebrews 12. But I want to bring some clarity to that. And I'm going to unpreach that sentence. Now, the amazing thing about unpreaching a sentence, it sounds just like preaching. So give me a do-over on that. God's holiness demands that all sin be punished. All sin be punished. That is different in the terms of His children because for all of His children, our sins have been punished in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Amen. And so now He just chastens us as a father does His son. Out of love, He directs us and puts pressure on us and through expectations and sometimes through a whipping, He chastens us to form us and to mold us. But those that are not His children will be punished by God for their sin, finally and eternally. That is something we don't want. That's why we share the gospel with who we do, because we don't want to see people punished for their sins. And furthermore, God doesn't want to punish people for their sins, but He has to if they reject His Son, Jesus Christ, and the offer that was made. So, yes, God does punish those that are not His children for their sins. But what I was saying was, God doesn't chasten or mold those who are not His children like He does His children. Hopefully that'll bring a little bit of clarity to that. And I don't want anybody going away going, well, preachers said that God doesn't punish people that are not His children. No, unfortunately, there is a great white throne. And those that stand there will be unbelievers, and the punishment will be the same for every single one of them, and that is eternity in a lake of fire. And that is God's punishment for sin to non-believers. But aren't you glad Jesus died for us? He took our punishment, and we can be forgiven and free. And beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so hopefully that'll bring some clarity to that. Now, after I admitted that I messed up last night. I'm praying you'll go ahead and give me your attention tonight. And I'll try to say things as I should, but I am human. I am human, and I just want to acknowledge that. Let's be in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 14. Let's read verse 14 out loud together. Can we do that? All right. Verse number 14 out loud together. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now I'm going to let you follow along there silently as I read out loud verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. Verse number 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. And I'm going to stop our reading right there. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and that you would help us in our understanding of the word. Help me as I communicate, Lord. I trust you. And Lord, I just pray that you would help my communication to be what it should be. I need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Verse number 15. Looking diligently. I'm going to pause right there long enough to say that the previous verse that we looked at in detail last night, follow peace with all men and holiness, that pursuit doesn't happen by accident. I said it last night, I'll say it again tonight and probably the next two nights. Following peace with all men doesn't happen by accident. That's got to be on purpose. That's got to be intentional. We have to make sure that we're going before God on a regular basis, asking God, God, show me if there's somebody that I need to follow peace with. God, is there somebody that I'm crossways with? Maybe it's because of a wrong I've done, but you know, sometimes we can miss out on peace with somebody else having not done anything wrong, but there is a perceived wrong that's been done that we could bring some clarity to and we could help to clear up and truly be a peacemaker. Let me remind us that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And we need to learn how to be peacemakers and be intentional about being peacemakers. And holiness. You don't back your way into a holy life. It doesn't work like that. It's got to be intentional. And we have to be diligent about it. So he says, looking diligently, and then he uses this word. Now I'm going to highlight this word because this word's going to come up tonight, it's going to come up tomorrow night and the next night too. It's this four-letter word, lest. Lest. Now, we might have gone quite some time in our everyday life and not use the English word lest very often. Let's just be honest, it's not a word that we use all the time, but probably either by context or by having heard it used before, everybody in here knows what it means. In the Bible, the word lest always bears with it a negative connotation. It's always a negative connotation. And what the word means is, it means that there's something before the word lest that should be in its proper place, and if not, this is the fallout of that. This is the consequence of that. So in other words, how we see it used a lot in the Bible is, do this so that this doesn't happen. Make sure this is in your life, lest this befall you, or lest this happen to you. So when you see the word lest, you want to make sure that you look back at what is supposed to be there, because you're not going to like what follows it. Everybody with me here? So that word lest is a good, it's a good word. It's a word of warning to us. And we ought to take warnings very serious. We ought to take warnings to the point where we're like, you know what, I want to make sure that I don't end up having to deal with the consequences of the lest that's right here before me. So here's what we find in the passage that we just read tonight. And it all stems from follow peace with all men and holiness. So what the author is saying here to these Hebrew believers is that if these two things are being pursued like they ought to be pursued in your life, then you're going to get the benefit of that. But the warning is this: if you're not pursuing peace with all men, and if you're not pursuing holiness, here are the negative consequences that are going to come to you. These are some of the circumstances that could arise, and these are not what God wants for your life. These are things to protect from, to guard from, to watch out for. So that's what the lests are. And he uses the word lest three times. So I'm just going to let you know, because I don't mind you reading ahead. As a matter of fact, I often preach through books of the Bible in the church where I get to pastor, and I encourage people to read ahead. Because any familiarity that somebody arrives to the pew with of the text, it might just help them get more out of the message. So tonight we're going to deal with the first lest, and then tomorrow night the second, and then Wednesday night, God willing, we'll deal with the third lest, and you already know where we're going. So not going to bother me at all if you read ahead, all right? Let's deal with the first one tonight. Looking diligently to what? Looking diligently to following peace with all men and holiness, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Let me pause and tell you a little story. About 100 years ago, and a little bit more and a little bit less, there was a pretty good period of time there for decades when one of the biggest sports in the United States, I think baseball might have been the biggest sport, but one of the biggest sports in the United States was the sport of boxing. How many of you enjoy boxing? How many of you knew historically that boxing once held a more prominent position in American society than it does today? Yeah. Now it's pay-per-view, and you pay astronomical amounts to see a couple guys seemingly dance around a ring for a while, and you're like, why did I even waste that money? And so much has gone to MMA now anyway, and UFC and things like that, that people don't even think as much about boxing as they used to. But at one point in American history, it was a pretty big sport. And I mean, guys trained, and they trained hard for this. And when they went into a ring, they intended to win. It didn't make any difference who the opposition was. They went into the ring with a great determination to come out the victor. And they knew they were going to take some shots. They knew they were going to have to endure some blows. They knew they weren't going to come through 10 rounds of this boxing match without a scratch or anything like that. As a matter of fact, if you look up pictures of some of these old boxers and everything like that, I mean, their nose is just completely flat, and no telling how many times it had been broken, and you can tell their ears have been cauliflowered so many times, and just facial reconstruction. Woo! Amen. In boxing matches. And they were aware of this, and they signed up for it and did it on purpose and enjoyed it. I'm talking about volunteer gladiator type stuff. You know, and they trained for this and then got in a ring with the guy, and they tried to keep the weight classes the same and all that kind of stuff and get in there, and it's literally where we got phrases like duke it out. These guys would get in there and duke it out. But very early on into the popularity of boxing, there was a realization that they came to, and that was that many times these two guys got in a ring with so great of determination that they themselves could not be trusted to say when they were through. And so you would have guys, I mean, just close to absolute demise, saying, "No, I'm good to go. I'm okay, I'm good to go." And they're slurring their words and everything like that, and dazed and confused. So boxing came up with a tradition to where the manager, the trainer, who was over in this guy's corner, could watch his candidate, his participant there, and he had the ability to take a towel and chuck it into the ring. And what that meant was, we give up. We're done. We're finished. And it became nationally recognized that if a manager threw a towel into the ring, then even if the guy who's boxing was saying, "Let's keep going, I want to keep going," then the other guy couldn't hit him, because the towel was final. The towel was a statement that said, "We're done. It's over. We give up." And to this day, we still use the expression. Amen. I mean, even though boxing is not as popular anymore and that sort of thing, the expression has remained. "I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done. I quit. I give up. I'm not going to win. This is over. This is a senseless battle. This is useless. I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel." Everybody with me on that? Yeah. So the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are Christians in a world that's a lot like the world we're Christians in today. It's an unkind place to be a follower of Christ. Can I tell you, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "Father, the world hates them because the world hated me. And if the world hates me, then the world is going to hate them." So, do y'all understand that we're not living in a better world than the disciples lived in? Because the Bible says that as we get closer and closer in the last days, that evil seducers shall wax worse and worse. The world's not getting better. The world is getting worse. The world's not getting more Christian, unfortunately. The world is becoming less Christian. And I know there's people right now that are thinking in their minds that this is all going to change under the new president. And all of a sudden, under the new president, this world's going to be a Christian nation. Now, I'm not going to get into politics, but I think we're smart enough to understand that the spiritual maturity of the nation has never depended on who's in the White House. The spiritual maturity of the nation has depended on what's going on in God's house. And I'm not saying that to be cliche or push buttons for amens or anything like that, but it is true. The work of God and the hope of the nation in which we live is never going to be in the White House. It's going to be in God's house, like Western Hills Baptist Church. Amen. It's just that important. So we live in a world that is unfavorable to the paradigm by which we live our lives. And they don't understand it. And they don't get it. It's contrary to them. And so in this world in which we live, and by the life that we live, there are things that are naturally going to be contrary to us. On top of that, it rains on the just and the unjust, meaning that we're all going to face circumstances of life that are difficult to go through. We're all going to have problems. We're all going to have struggles. And as if that wasn't enough, like we said yesterday, we're also dealing with this flesh that is difficult to deal with. It's a fight every single day. It's a battle because the flesh wants to do its thing for self-gratification, and yet Christ is leading us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him. And we make decisions day by day whether or not we're going to live wholly unto Him and follow peace with all men, or if we're going to let the world dictate what we do, or let our flesh dictate what we do, or let temptation dictate what we do. We are constantly making those decisions while facing the circumstances of life, while facing difficulty, while going through trials and tribulations, while having our heart broken by certain things that transpire in our life. And I'm just going to say tonight to us that sometimes life can get real, real heavy. Very, very heavy. Very, very difficult. Trials can seem too hard to bear. What I'm trying to tell you tonight is that there are times in the life, I believe, of every child of God when, because we are human beings, and even God knows our frame, there are times that the weight of life becomes so heavy about us from one influence or another that we, as God's people, can be tempted to throw in the towel. Amen. Preacher, you talking about suicide? Well, I'm not, but since you brought it up, I'll go ahead and say all-time high in our country today. Because so many people are losing hope. And the Bible tells us that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Yeah. See, a man's spirit can sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? And as a person loses hope, they lose purpose. They lose reason for living. And there's this temptation that arises to say, look, I knew I said I was going to be a person of faith, and I knew I said I was going to trust the Lord, and I knew I was going to be determined to live for Him and follow Him and try to be pleasing to Him and do things right in my life. But this is way harder than I ever thought it would be.
Right. Amen.
And it just seems like it would just be easier to do what everybody else is doing. It seems like it'd be easier to just forget all this. Like being in my Bible every day and spending time in prayer. Now let me tell you this. If you face that temptation, and I believe in a crowd this size, there are children of God that have faced that temptation. Let me just tell you something. You're not alone. There's servants of God who face that same temptation. You read the book of Psalms and you'll find times where David cried out to the Lord when you can tell he didn't really feel like crying out to the Lord. There were times that David was honest enough to God to say, God, I'm coming to you, but I really wonder what good it's going to do. There's a man named Elijah who's over here in a cave, and his prayer is this: God, they've killed everybody else. You might as well go ahead and kill me too. Because this just ain't working out.
Amen.
Oh, and by the way, you know when he prayed that? Was right after one of the greatest spiritual victories that's recorded in the Old Testament. And God used him directly in that. And just a short time later, he's over here in a cave going, God, you might as well just take my life because it's about to end anyway. And here's a servant of God facing the temptation to just give up on God and throw in the towel. Now somebody might be looking at this lest and going, what does this have to do with the verse that we're supposed to be looking at tonight? We'll look at it again, verse number 15. The author says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody try to explain this verse, that to fail of the grace of God means to lose your salvation. But I've already talked about that, and we know that's not the case, so let's move on, shall we? So, I like to look up words. I feel like if you're going to study and rightly divide the word of truth knowing definitions of the words would help. So when I was studying this to find out what it means to fail of the grace of God, first of all, I want to point out what the verse does not say. It does not say that God's grace fails. Because God's grace never fails. Aren't you glad we have verses in the Bible that tell us that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? Aren't you glad we've got a Savior that John said when we saw Him, we saw somebody that was full of grace and truth. That in Him is where grace and truth meet. And that's a safe place to be reconciled to God right there. Because God knows the truth about us, but it's okay. He's got enough grace to cover it. Man, that's good. Man, that's good. I like this, that in Romans chapter 5, he talks about that therefore now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into this grace wherein we stand. God's grace provides a firm foundation on which we can stand at all times in life, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley of the shadow of death. We firmly stand on the foundation of God's grace. And we have access there because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And His grace is mighty. And His grace is powerful. Grace itself means unmerited favor. It's God's favor that He bestows upon His children, although we don't deserve it. And it is a promise. As a matter of fact, there were several times in his letters that the Apostle Paul used this expression, according to the riches of His grace. Now what that means is, out of His bountiful supply. The idea is this, that every time God grants us His grace, He takes it from His supply. Now the way you and I think about supply and demand, especially when we look at our life and see how much grace we demand, we might be tempted to think that, well, eventually we're going to exhaust that supply. Eventually the demand is going to outweigh the supply. But the phrase, according to the riches of His grace, means He's not hurting for the amount of grace that He has. He's got enough grace to impart into our lives, and He still has a storehouse full of it remaining for the next time we need His grace, which might be 30 seconds from now. Isn't that good? He's just got a lot of grace. He's got a lot of grace. And His grace does not fail. But the phrase here is not that God's grace fails, but that lest any man fail of the grace of God. So I looked these words up. And what I found out was that the Greek word from which we have translated the word fail, well, it shows up other times in the Bible too. So I started looking up those other times that Greek word was used. And there was one particular that stood out to me. It was found in a verse you probably have heard of, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what a failure is? It's when we don't make it to our goal. Or when we come short of a particular destination. So what we have here was the same word that's used. In one case, it's translated to come short. In another case, it's translated fail. They both mean the same thing. And I'm not trying to change the Word of God by what I'm saying here, but you can do the work yourself and look it up. What this verse is saying is that without a diligent pursuit, a determined pursuit of peace with all men and living a holy life, then we might find ourselves coming short of the grace of God. Let me give you what the author is saying here. I believe this with all my heart. That when we throw in the towel, when we decide, I can't follow peace with that person, I'm not going to pursue that anymore. Or when we decide, you know what? Holiness is too different. It causes me to stand out in a way that brings persecution. And by the way, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says. So when some people start to see somebody, some difficult circumstances heading their way because they're a Christian, they might face this temptation to go, well, I don't want that kind of attention. I don't want to be looked at it that way. So I tell you what, I've been saying for a while, when these coworkers come and say, hey, we're going to the bar tonight after work, you want to go with us? I've been saying no, but now they're asking me why not. And I could tell them that it's because that's not an environment that I'm supposed to be in, because I'm a child of God. And I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. But if I say that, I know what they're going to say. I know that they're going to mock me. I know that they're going to ridicule me. Look, I've known of situations where it was an employer who was making those invitations, and as soon as somebody said, no, I can't do that because I'm a Christian, I've known of situations where there goes the possibility of promotion. Because that boss wasn't going to promote someone higher up in the company that would make him feel bad for the choices that he's making in his life. Amen. Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And they don't want light shining into their darkness. So they're not going to choose to have that around all the time. And they might choose to make things very uncomfortable. Anybody understand what I'm talking about here? Yes. This is real stuff. And so somebody might face the temptation to just go, well, I know I'm supposed to pursue holiness, but not at this cost. And in those cases, that person is going to fail to see what God's grace can do in their life. That's the lest there. That by not being diligent in that pursuit, we are going to miss out on getting to see what God's grace is fully capable of. Now let me just tell you, when you start applying this to all areas of life, it gets real in a hurry. I mean, it gets real in a hurry. Well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean this. That, have you ever heard the testimony of somebody who says, look, I was an addict, and I was convicted of my sin, and God saved me, and that addiction went away, and I never faced that addiction again for the rest of their life? Man, I thank God for those testimonies. I praise His name for those testimonies. But I can honestly tell you this, that's not everybody's testimony. There are people who legitimately get saved, God changes their life, and over time, they just fight. And they struggle to want to go back. And it just hangs around, and it's just a nagging problem. By the way, you even see that in biblical characters. Moses had a problem with his temper. He did. And he goes out one day to view the Hebrew children out there, and he sees an Egyptian slave master whipping a Hebrew, and he kills the guy. I'm going to call that a temper. I'm going to say that he snapped a little bit. Well, maybe he didn't know that was wrong. Well, then why did he bury him in the sand? The only problem is sands have a way of blowing around and shifting. So eventually a big toe is going to pop out. And somebody's going to know about it. Next thing you know, he's fleeing to the backside of the desert. But you know what? On the backside of the desert, he met with God. And God changed that man's life. God humbled him while empowering him at the same time. And you read about Bible characters, you'll struggle other than Christ to find a character that God empowered more than Moses. I mean, a guy to stand in there and look Pharaoh in the eye and say, look, God said, let my people go. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. Amen. Well, who in the world are you? Moses would say, I'm nobody, but my God's somebody.
Amen. Yeah. Amen.
And so then these people are let go. And let's just be honest, they don't even really know their leader very well. But they just know they get to get out of bondage. And so they follow him. Until things start going bad. And then they look at him and they say this. They say to the man that God used to get them out of that horrible bondage, they say, would God we had died in Egypt? Oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. Things were so much better in Egypt. Well, what were you crying for then? Why'd you want out of there so bad? You know what? I'll just be honest. The children of Israel are an example of sometimes how Christians are that God delivers them from some vice, some addiction or something like that. But as soon as they get down the road a little ways and experience the freedom that God gives them, they forget about how bad that addiction was and start flirting with it again. And start wanting to go back to it. But they weren't the only one. You know, Moses was a man that God said about him. This is what God's testimony was of Moses. Meekest man in all the earth. And meek is not weak. Meek is power under control. You know what that means? God helped him with that temper. God helped him with that temper. And can you imagine day after day, week after week, 40 years. That man led a people around the wilderness that constantly murmured and complained about their situation. And Moses exhibited so much patience until he didn't. The people said, we wish we had just died in Egypt. We ain't got no water out here. Moses said, I'll pray for you to get some water. Now remember, God had already done this once before. And he was setting up a picture. He said, Moses, go up on that rock and smite that rock. I want you to strike it with your staff and I'm going to have water come out. Well, that second time when he had Moses go up there, he did not have him strike it. Because God was trying to create a picture, which is what the Old Testament is, that Jesus Christ, where we get our living water, would only be stricken once. And after that, he would be a continual source and supply, but all we would have to do is speak to him.
Yeah.
And so Moses went up on top of that rock after getting God's command, and you knew something was wrong when he said what he said. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?
Amen.
And he struck it. Because I believe he was mad.
Amen.
I believe that was that same sinful temper that killed that Egyptian way back yonder.
Say that again, preacher. Go ahead.
Because sometimes these sins have a way of sneaking back around. And you know what? I have talked to a lot of Christian people who God spared them out of addiction only to find them fighting that battle once again. And let me tell you something. The devil is not fair.
Amen.
He doesn't fight fair. He doesn't play fair. And while he's beating a person over the head with a temptation to addiction, at the same time, He's needling them in the side about their weakness and their inadequacy. And he's draining them of hope of ever experiencing true freedom.
Amen.
So that even a child of God can get to the point of saying, I'm tired of fighting this battle. I'm going to throw in the towel and I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to give in. I've seen it. I've seen it. There's a young man named Chris Huddleston. Chris Huddleston first attended the church that I pastor 21 years ago in my first year of pastoring. And he was sent to us by a man that our church supports in Rock of Ages Prison Ministry.
Amen.
And he got saved in Boonville Correction Facility. Amen. In Missouri. And Chris got out and he came to church, and man, this guy was on fire. He wanted the Word of God and he was hungry for it. And he had already been discipled while he was in federal prison for drug charges, by the way. And boy, he was just eating up anything you can give him. The only thing about Chris was Chris didn't want to find a new group of friends.
Uh-oh.
He was convinced that if he just stayed with his friends, that he would eventually win them to Christ before they won him back to the old life. But let me just tell you something. If I had an oily rag tonight and I wiped it against this clean shirt, the clean shirt would not come off on the oily rag. The oily rag would come off on the clean shirt. And Chris wouldn't accept that. He was just convinced that in this newfound faith and this freedom, that he could win them and he could convince them. But they convinced him. Chris quit coming. I went and checked with his wife and found out he's back in again. Got to messing around with drugs again, got caught, and ended up back in prison. Did another series of time, got out. Chris showed up at church again. He was excited because in prison, he loved the Lord. In prison, he was in chapel every time. In prison, he was going through Bible studies with that missionary. In prison, he was doing what he was supposed to do. But every time Chris would get out, he would end up going back to the same thing. And the last time that I talked to Chris in prison, he told me, this time I'm not even really trying. Because I've done this so many times before. And I just can't beat this thing. He said, I can't live in prison and I can't help myself outside of prison. And I encouraged Chris, you got to stay faithful to the Lord.
Amen.
He's real and He'll help you. And you're going to have to make some changes in your life and how you live and who you live with.
Amen.
And make some hard decisions. But if you'll make the right decisions, you can see what the grace of God can really do. Chris got out of prison. A couple years ago, he showed back up at church. And he said, Preacher, it's time to start completely over. He and his wife came in, and he just stayed faithful. Made some decisions on where they were going to live in a different place. Decided to go into a different line of work where he wasn't going to be around all that influence and stuff like that. And God started helping him and God started showing up in his life. I think we're, about 2-3 years now or over. Chris and his wife, Christy, faithful. Faithful. A couple years ago, his wife, Christy's niece gave birth to a baby that she herself was in drugs. They considered abortion. Christy said, if you'll have the baby, we'll take it in. And they ended up adopting Luca, this little boy. Well, the niece went through that experience, and just a couple years later, she ended up pregnant again. Christy said, look, we can't keep doing this. But you got a baby on the way, so we'll do it. We'll do it again, and they took in another one, and now they're raising those two kids as their own in church.
Amen.
faithful, being a godly mom and dad to them. And on Sunday mornings, I stand up in the pulpit and I look down to my right and I look at the second row all the way on that end. And I look over there and I see Chris and Christy. And I see this guy who's just hungry for the Word of God, and he'll amen me from beginning to end. And they got involved in church and they've been faithful. And you know what? They've gone through hardships. They've faced difficulties. But I'm telling you, Chris and Christy Huddleston are example of what the grace of God can do if you don't throw in the towel and just let His grace be what it should be. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't fail of the grace of God. Diligently keep following, because it works. It works. We had another couple in our church, and they had been through some ups and downs, some difficulties. He was irresponsible financially, and that almost ended their marriage. But she was faithful. She stayed with him. She did her best to make things work. They had to go through a time of separation because things got so bad. But God allowed them to move back in, and they got back in church like they needed to, and things were going real well. And it seemed like things couldn't be better. I mean, they were just enjoying their marriage. God helped them to get out of a lot of that financial mess, which took a lot of the burden off of their marriage. And it seemed like things were going real good. And one day, in just a haphazard event, she wanted to contact somebody. And she knew that their number was in her husband's phone. And she thought, well, I'll just go to his phone and get that number and contact him. And she opened up his phone and found pornography on display on his phone. And it wasn't just pornography. It was perverse. All pornography is perverse. But I'm telling you, going down that rabbit hole, it only gets worse and worse and more deprived. And she came across some stuff that just stopped her in her tracks and made her think, there's no possible way we can go on in our marriage. There's no way this can work. She asked if he would be willing to talk with me about it, and they both came together and sat down, and he laid it out of what he had been doing and what he had been looking at, and man, it was ugly. It was gross. By God's grace, it wasn't criminal, but it was sin. It was wicked. And it was disturbing enough that here's a wife going, how can I be in a trusting relationship and marriage with this man? And I'm telling you, there was some hard contemplation. I'm talking about real life stuff here, ladies and gentlemen. There's some hard contemplation that had to be had, to the point where finally she came to me privately and she said, I'm thinking about leaving him, thinking about divorcing him. What do you think? And I said, God's not in favor of divorce. That's not His plan. When two people get married, there's a reason they say things like, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And by the way, there's nobody in here who made that marriage vow commitment to their spouse knowing what they were talking about. Because when you make that promise, you don't know what for better, for worse looks like yet. You don't know what for richer, for poor looks like yet. You don't know what in sickness and in health looks like. But you made a vow before God and before witnesses that you were going to honor that marriage covenant, that marriage commitment to one another. I said, you made a promise. She said, she told me with tears. She said, Pastor, I don't think I can do it. She said, every time I see him, I see what was on his phone. And I don't think I can ever separate the two. You know what I told her? Don't throw in the towel until you see what God's grace is able to do. Because I think God's grace is just able to take some stuff out of the memory, put it behind you, and move on. I just think God's grace is that powerful. It's that amazing. It's that big. You know what I'm scared of? That we sing the song Amazing Grace without really thinking about how amazing God's grace can really be. and what it can really accomplish. I got some good news for you. They're still married. They still serve in our church. Wasn't too long ago, he was a trustee in our church. After what he did, hang on just a second. We've all done some stuff, haven't we?
Amen.
Does God forgive or does He not?
Yes.
There are some things that disqualify certain aspects of serving God in ministry. But I'm telling you, do we believe that God's grace is enough or do we not?
Amen.
Amen. They're faithful. They're where we're supposed to be. You know what? After he repented of that sin and got right with God, here's what he did that he hadn't been doing. He got in his Bible every day. I still go to him all the time and say, where you at in your Bible? I don't know if you know this, but a lot of times a pastor can tell if somebody's lying or not. But you know what? He's not lying to me because he don't have to stand there and think about where should I be in my Bible versus where I told him I was last. He just comes right out with it. Well, here's where I was this morning, preacher, and this is what God spoke to me about. I'm telling you, somebody can see God's grace at work in their life when they don't throw in the towel, but they just say, look, I'm going to trust that God's way is best. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to try to live for Him. I'm going to pursue holiness and follow peace with all men. And you know what? His wife had a tough assignment on her hand, but she herself has given testimony that she has seen what the grace of God can do. And she's not suffering through a bad marriage for the glory of God. They actually love each other.
Amen.
And trust each other. And have a rewarding marriage. You know why? Not because of them, but because God's grace is able to do that. We have couples in our church whose marriages have survived infidelity. You know why? Because they didn't throw in the towel.
Amen.
And they didn't fail of the grace of God. They didn't come short of what God's grace was able to do in their life. You know what? There's probably somebody in here tonight with a broken heart. Maybe you've suffered a loss and you're going through grief and sorrow. And maybe that sorrow is darker than you ever thought it would be. And I'm telling you, the darkness of sorrow is sometimes so dark that we think there can never be joy again. There can never be genuine happiness again. That I can never look at life again with a vibrancy for living because that sorrow runs so deep and is so profound. And what I'm going to ask you to do tonight is to trust God's grace is able. That it's sufficient. That God is able to bring us through our trials and our tribulations and that there actually can be joy and gladness again. Years ago, there was a man in our church who came to me. He said, Pastor, when you get a few minutes to talk, I'd like to have a conversation with you. It's pretty serious. I said, I've got time right now, Tom. And he said, okay. He said, here's what I'm struggling with. He said, I got a nephew that a while back was diagnosed with leukemia. And he said, I was in my Bible and I read in my Bible that we should pray and that whatever we ask of God, He will give it to us. And so Pastor, I just prayed that God would deliver my nephew from leukemia. And he just passed away. God didn't give me what I asked for. And he said, I'm struggling to reconcile that. And he said, as a matter of fact, I'm kind of thinking about just giving up on the whole thing. He said, I'm so hurt and I'm so broken over this. And I prayed for it. And he said, Pastor, I prayed in faith and I really believed that God was going to do it. I went all out and I really believed that God was going to do it and He didn't do it. And so I don't see what the point is. Now, can I just ask you, isn't that a real situation?
Yeah.
Of course it is. I'm not mad at Tom for struggling to reconcile that. I'd say any one of us could have trouble reconciling that. I think probably most of us in here understand that when we pray in faith, our prayers always ought to be surrendered to the will of God. And the truth is, it's not God's will to heal everyone in the same way. But boy, he really struggled with that. He said, I'm just thinking about giving it all up. And sure enough, despite my intervention and despite my encouragement, his attendance started dropping off and just started seeing Tom and his family less and less in church. And that grief was deep, and that sorrow was difficult. But a bigger problem was that with the grief and the sorrow, now there was a bitterness looming in that situation too. And it was so profound and it was so deep in Tom's life. And without turning to the grace of God for answer, Tom started turning to alcohol to bury that sorrow and bury that grief. Oh, it started with just a little bit, as he would say, to take the edge off. But there's a weird thing about taking the edge off the flesh. The flesh always needs more the next time. Amen. To dumb the senses and to cause the mind to forget. And so what started out as a little bit became more. And what started out as beer became hard liquor. And pretty soon he was coming home drunk. And his wife was trying to keep up appearances. She was working real hard to cause the family to still look to everybody else like they were just a good, solid Christian family that was whole and doing the right thing. And this was making it tough when Daddy was coming home in front of the kids drunk. And finally, one night he came home drunk. She confronted him at the door. He pushed past her without saying a word and went into the bedroom. And she was right on his heels like a little chihuahua. I mean, just laying into him and letting him have it. And eventually he said, "Leave me alone." She didn't have any of it. She was done. And she was just laying into him one thing after another. And eventually, when he kept ignoring her, he turned around in front of the closet door and she took both hands and just shoved him in his chest right back against the door. He didn't do anything, and that angered her even more. So she reached up and shoved him again against the door. And when she did that time, he doubled up a fist and he popped her in the face. For the next two nights, he spent those nights in county jail. He got out of jail, and I asked if we could talk. He said, sure. He met me at church, and he didn't want to come in the church. So we stood out in the churchyard, and we talked. And I said, Tom, what's going on? He said, Preacher, I don't know how it got to this. I don't know how it ended up here. I said, Tom, you told me that the sorrow was so deep and you were so disillusioned by God not answering your prayer the way that you asked Him that you were ready to give it up. And you did. I just want to ask you, how's that working out? And I said, with a pastor's love, not accusatory, but with a pastor's love, I said, Tom, how is where you're at right now better than if you'd have just trusted God to be God? And maybe by now, God's grace might have revealed that there was an eternal purpose in the decision that He made. There was reason for it. You might already by now have your answer if you'd have just followed the Lord and drawn close to Him and just stayed in that pursuit. But how is where you're at now better by going your direction than what you should have done? He said, I don't know. And that day was the last time I ever talked to Tom. I don't know where he's at. I don't know if he is or what he's doing. I hope he got his heart right with the Lord. I hope he's back in church. I hope he's serving God. That was the last conversation I ever had for him. I'm just going to tell you right now, to throw in the towel will never look like what you think it's going to look like. giving up on God's way is never the right decision. It's never going to work out and be all fine, because the one who made life and gave life is the one who knows how life is supposed to work. And you know what? Sin sure makes a mess of it. But His grace is enough. His grace is enough for you tonight. You might be going through a trial right now that's got you tempted to give up. But I'm going to tell you, don't you walk away. Don't you throw in the towel. God's grace is sufficient. Don't give up before you see what God's grace is actually capable of. Because it's good. And it's better than you ever thought possible. I mean, doesn't God's Word tell us that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think? Amen. If we'll just let Him. I'm going to give you two stories and I'm done. One of them's a Bible story. A guy named Jairus. And Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old and about to die. And he hears that Jesus is nearby. And he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter and keep her from dying. So he goes and he finds Jesus. And I can't imagine his excitement when he sees Jesus where he's at. And he goes up to him and he says, Jesus. And he tells him the need. My daughter's 12 years old. She's at the point of death. But I believe you can do something about it. Will you come? And will you do something, Jesus? And Jesus says, let's go. And off they go. Him and Jesus, Jairus, and the disciples. And they're going down the street. Well, word gets out that Jesus is about to do something special. And so a crowd just moves into the street. And everybody's pressing against one another. And in this crowd, all of a sudden, there's a woman who reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus does the worst thing that Jairus could have ever hoped for. He stopped. I'm going to tell you right now, him stopping was good for that woman. But how do you think Jairus felt? What are you stopping for? Did you not understand? My daughter is at the point of death. And the Bible says, if you read the story, the Bible says this woman fell on her knees after Jesus said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. This woman fell on her knees. And then the Bible says it like this. And she told him all the truth. Can I say that in different words? She told him her whole story. I don't know how long that took. I know that some people are pretty talkative. It could have taken a while. But it doesn't matter if it took 2 minutes, 20 minutes, or 2 hours. There's a guy standing over here whose daughter's at the point of death, and Jesus is not making any momentum toward his house while she tells him all the truth. Don't you think there would be a temptation to go, but I was here first.
Amen. Yep.
I asked him first. Why is he stopping? And sure enough, the worst of the worst happens. A servant comes from his house while Jesus is still giving his attention to this woman with an issue of blood. And this servant says to Jairus, trouble not the master any longer. Thy daughter is dead. Can you believe that? Jesus let a 12-year-old girl die. Man, is this real? Yeah, it's real. And it's life.
Amen.
I mean, I've got to be honest. If I'm Jairus and he's taking all this time, I might be thinking, who else can I talk to? Maybe there's one doctor we haven't tried. Maybe herbal. We didn't try herbals. Maybe we could try herbals. What is this homeopathic stuff? Maybe we could do this. I mean, acupuncture, something. But Jairus just stands there. Even after the servant comes and says, "Thy daughter is dead," he just stands there. And Jesus looks over and makes eye contact with Jairus. And he says these words of encouragement: "Be not afraid, only believe." And he dismisses the woman, who he made whole, by the way. And he dismissed the crowd. He said, "Jairus, let's go." They walk into his house. There's people wailing. There's people crying. This is not a time for joy. This is a time for great mourning. And Jesus says, "I'm going to need all y'all to get out of here. Jairus, you and your wife come with me. I want my inner circle of disciples to come in here with me. Let's go in there." He goes by the bedside of this little girl and he says, "Talitha kuma," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And she sat up.
Amen.
Oh, so she wasn't really dead? No, she was dead. And Jesus raised her back to life.
Amen.
Listen to me carefully. Jesus healed a lot of people. And a lot of people got to see Jesus heal somebody. But not very many people got to see Jesus raise somebody from the dead. You see, in order to see Jesus raise somebody from the dead, you've got to be willing to let somebody die and still trust Him. Still trust in, contrary to all hope, that there's always hope with the Savior.
Amen.
Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection." Oh, we all want to know Him in resurrection power. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, "and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death." That's where we often throw in the towel. We would love to see resurrection power, but we don't want to let our situation get hopeless to the point where God's grace is the only thing that can do something about it.
Amen.
But be not afraid, only believe. Last story and I'm done. A lady in our church came faithfully for years. Her husband was an ornery, no good guy. I mean, he was. That guy only lived to fish. Now, that's not what made him ornery and no good. But that's all he cared about. I mean, he literally cared about fishing more than his wife. His wife was going through health problems, and he headed to his trailer at the lake. I mean, this guy had issues. He had a history of being abusive. And I want to pause right here, and I want to say, I don't encourage anybody to stay immediately in an abusive situation. I mean, there's laws for a reason, and people who are especially physically abusive need to answer for what they're doing. That's wrong behavior, and it should be reported, and it should be called out, and if that's your case, you need to seek help. But let me just tell you something. Separating from a situation is not the same as giving up on a marriage.
That's it.
Yeah, so I just want to make that clear. But Bob had had a history of even physical abuse. And Mary stayed in the marriage. There were times that Mary would talk to me after church and she'd sit there and she would say, "Pastor, I love him, but I don't like him." And I got it. I understood. What Bob needed was Jesus.
Amen.
But if I tried to talk to Bob, he would shut me down so quick. So I came up with an idea one time. I said, "Mary, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have Bob take me fishing. And when we get out in the boat, I'm going to tell him about Jesus."
Amen.
And he's a captive audience and he can't go anywhere. She said, "Sounds good to me." So one day I was with Bob and I said, "Bob, would you take me fishing?" He said, "Man, I'd be happy to." I said, "That's great." So we set a date, and sure enough, I met him up at the lake, and he and Mary were both at the trailer up at the lake, and she had made some lunch for us for later in the day when we got back from fishing, And so she said, I'm going to stay around the trailer. Y'all get on the boat and y'all go out and have a good time. Of course, she knew, you know. And so we were putting the boat in, and Bob looks over at me and he says, Mary hadn't said anything to him. I hadn't said anything to him. Bob looks over at me and says, now, if you get out here and start talking about Jesus, I sure hope you can swim. And I'm pretty sure he wasn't joking. And I said, Bob, how about we just fish today? He said, that's what I was hoping for. So I waited till we got back to the dock. I'm no dummy, okay? And I'm an okay swimmer, but I'm not a real good swimmer. And so I waited till we got back to the dock. We're cleaning fish. And I made sure I had a clear path to run if I needed to. And I talked to him about Jesus. And he just followed up with, I don't want to hear about that. And any time after that that I'd talk to him about it, he didn't want to hear about it. Years go by. Many people had made numerous attempts to talk to Bob about Jesus. And here's Mary just praying for her husband and living through a marriage that, quite honestly, is no kind of marriage. By the way, 1 Peter 3 talks about this, and that's exactly what she was living out. She stayed with her husband for the possibility that she might win him with her conversation. And years go by. And Bob gets bad sick, and he ends up in the hospital. I go visit him in the hospital. He didn't want to hear it. I go and I preach at a couples retreat up in northern Missouri, and my wife and I are driving home that Saturday night from that couples retreat. And I just looked over at her. I mean, there's just something in my spirit that was burning a hole in me. I said, Liz, we're not going home. We're driving out to Billings, Missouri, and I have got to go talk to Bob. I just feel it in my soul. I have got to go talk to Bob. And I drove out to their house, and we went up, we knocked on the door. Mary came to the door and opened it. She was so glad to see us. I said, Mary, it is good to see you, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm here to talk to Bob. She said, he's in his study. I go in there. They sent him home with an oxygen concentrator, and he's sitting in that recliner recovering. And I take a chair from the kitchen. I pull it up next to his chair, and I sit down there. And I said, Bob, I'm going to get straight to the point, and I'm not going to mix any words. I'm here tonight because I feel like God wanted me to come and tell you about Jesus one more time. And I want you to know that it is very, very important to me and so many other people that you know where you're going if you should die. And I didn't ask permission. I didn't wait for his okay. I just opened up my Bible. I read him scripture. I went through the plan of salvation, and I gave him the gospel. And he would look at the scriptures when I would read, but then he would just look back forward again. And I looked at him and I said, Bob, do you know you're a sinner? And he sheepishly shook his head and he said, I do. I said, Bob, wouldn't you like to get this settled in your own heart? He turned his head slowly and he looked at me and he said, I sure would.
Amen.
And I didn't pray for him. I said, Bob, I've showed you what the Word of God says. Why don't you call on the Lord and ask Him to be your Savior? And Bob prayed the sweetest prayer. Simple. A man who was so resistant to anything of God. He sat there in his recliner that night and he prayed and he asked the Lord to save him. While he was recovering from that illness, which we didn't know if he was going to recover from or not, one of the retired preachers in our church would go out to the house and work through discipleship material with him and things like that. And when Bob got his health back a little bit, as soon as he was able to, Bob showed up at church.
Amen.
And for weeks, I got pictures of something I wondered myself if I would ever be able to see. Bob standing in the pews of South Campbell Avenue Baptist Church, fellowshipping with believers, big smile across his face because of what Jesus had done for him. Bob and Mary passed away couple years ago within 2 weeks of one another. And when Mary died, Mary had a peace in her heart.
Amen.
That she would see Bob again. Now, keep in mind, this was a woman who said to me, she was from Chicago and very direct. She said, I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes it's hard for me to think that heaven could be heaven if Bob's there. That's just real, ain't it?
Amen.
That's just a testimony to the struggle that she went through. But here's what she didn't do. She didn't throw in the towel, and she trusted that even if it was right before he died, that maybe by staying faithful to the Lord, staying true to him, God could work in her husband's life and God could save his soul.
Amen.
Even an old grump like Bob. You see, there's nothing God's grace can't overcome. There's nothing God's grace can't do. Here's the problem. We fail of the grace of God. Because we stop following what we're supposed to be following. Don't give up. Don't quit. Tonight this altar is here for you to come and lay your burden, your heart out before God. And instead of a towel being thrown in tonight, turn that thing into a banner that says, I'm not going anywhere, God. I'm going to follow on. I'm going to keep going. God, you know where I'm at. You know the difficulties I'm facing. But God, I believe your grace is enough. And I believe if I'll just stay true to you, I'll get to see something so amazing and so sweet, because that's what your grace is capable of.